The title of our lesson tonight very simply is The Purity of God. The Purity of God. Let me ask a question. Would all of us in this audience acknowledge that God is pure? I didn't even see a head shake. That's pretty bad. Are y'all even alive tonight? I'm sure that all of us would acknowledge that God is a pure God. But here's what's interesting. When you go to look up Scripture and you go to study just specifically this concept of the purity of God, there is not very much information in the Bible about His purity. Now, I say that with a little reservation because, you see, the problem is that the Bible has a lot to say about the holiness of God, and the holiness of God involves the purity of God. But when you just go to study the purity of God, there is just not much that is there. In this lesson, what I'm going to try to do is to restrict my thoughts, our thoughts, on the purity of the Almighty God. We're going to begin by looking at some references and also looking at some definitions of terms. Let's begin by looking at the references in the Bible talking about the purity of God. And you might think, well, there's got to be 5. There's got to be 10. In fact, there might be as many as 20. And that's just not the case. There are only 3 references that specifically mention the purity of God. Job 4 verse 17 is the first passage. Notice what it says. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now notice it doesn't specifically say that God is pure, does it? But it does reference the purity of God and ask the question, can you and I as men be more pure than God? Another passage is Habakkuk 1 verse 13. There the prophet writes, for thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. And the third verse is a New Testament verse, 1 John 3 verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. Those are the only 3 verses in all of the Bible that actually reference the fact that God is pure. Now the question is, what does it mean? I found it interesting that whether you look up a Hebrew term or whether you look up the Greek term for this concept of pure, they both carry exactly the same definition. And it's a very simple definition. In fact, the definition is this: clean. When something is pure, it is clean. Now, there are numerous synonyms for this word pure, and notice a few of them. Unadulterated, uncontaminated, morally innocent, chaste, free from carnality, free from fault, free from defilement. Folks, that's what it means to be pure, to be clean. Free from all pollutants, free from anything that would cause stain or taint or any such thing. God is pure. Sometimes we refer to ourselves as Christians as being pure, don't we? At least I hope we are. But even when we refer to ourselves as pure, there is some hesitation, isn't there? At least there is on my part. I realize that I am not totally pure. I am not 100% pure. I realize that within me, within my mind, within the things that I do from day to day, there is sin and there is iniquity, and it takes away from my purity. Folks, that is not so with God. God is 100% pure. There is not one drop, one ounce, one smidgen of impurities in the Almighty God. Now, note that. That's easy to say. But that is not easy for us to comprehend and to appreciate if you really stop and think about it. You see, it's so easy for me to say, oh yes, God is pure. But to be totally, completely pure, to have absolutely no defilement, no contaminants, no sin, no stain whatsoever, it's almost hard to imagine, isn't it? I could go to my house and I could open up the safe there. I've got a couple of coins in there that are 100% silver. In fact, they're still in the little packages that I bought them in. And you pick those up and you look at those and you go, wow, 100% silver. Guys, they shine. They sparkle. They are so pure that you almost don't even want to touch them. I'm not even going to take them out of the wrapper. And the reason is because I don't want to get my fingerprints on them. Because that would contaminate them just a little bit. You see, when I see silver or gold that is 100%, I am impressed by that. And the reality is this, when you and I contemplate the purity of God and the fact that He is 100% pure, you and I ought to be impressed, hadn't we? And Isaiah, the 6th chapter, Isaiah sees the throne of the Almighty God. He sees the seraphim flying around the throne. And those seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Remember, that incorporates this concept of the purity of God. And Isaiah realizes immediately his sinfulness. I am undone, he said. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he saw God, he was impressed with the purity of God. And you and I ought to be as well. Now, there's other ways that the Bible indicates to us that God is a pure God without actually making that statement. Take, for instance, this. The Bible says God is holy. We mentioned this verse this morning, Revelation 5, verse 14. For there the Bible says this, that thou only art holy. In order to be holy, you have to be pure. And God alone is pure. He's the only one who is absolutely, completely holy in every aspect of His being. But also, the Bible says that God is light. Notice what John says in 1 John 1, 5. God is light. Now listen to what he says. And in Him is no darkness at all. You see, that indicates the holiness of God, does it not? There's no darkness. In our lives, there's some darkness, isn't there? There is some sin in which you and I participate. There are temptations that constantly plague us. Not so with God. God can't be tempted with evil. And God never sins. He is 100% pure light and no darkness at all. The Bible also says that God is good. Remember the young man that came to Jesus and asked Him a question? Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Rather than immediately answering the question, God calls His attention to that little word good, doesn't He? Why callest thou me good? For there is none good save one, and that is God. What He meant by that is, do you really understand what you're saying when you call me good? If you believe that I am truly good, then what you are doing is you are acknowledging that I am God, for He alone is good. Folks, God has no evil at all within Him. There's another word that we use about God all the time, and we just kind of use it loosely, and yet it incorporates this idea that God is pure, and it's this: God is absolutely perfect, isn't He? Perfect. Go home tonight, just open up the dictionary, read the definition of perfect, and just contemplate that there is a being that exists who is perfect. My friends, our God is pure. Let's go to the second point. God's purity manifested. Because God is pure, everything, and underline that little word, highlight it, everything about Him, everything that springs from Him, everything that He does is absolutely pure. Let's look at some things under this point. Number one, God's love is pure. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. 1 John 4, verse 16, again, repeats that same statement, God is love. Now, there are, even in this audience, a lot of loving people, you know that? A lot of individuals who care deeply for other Christians who are in this audience, who want their best and would do anything they possibly can to show their love for those individuals. But folks, sometimes our love is not totally, completely pure, is it? Not so with God's love. Isn't it interesting that God's love is never tainted by partiality whatsoever? You see, sometimes parents are a little bit partial to one child over another. Sometimes we're just a little bit more partial maybe to one grandchild over another. When it comes to our friends and those we associate with, there are a few people that we are a little bit more partial to than we are to other individuals. We spend more time with those people than we do others, and we want to spend more time with them than others. You see, there's always a little bit of partiality in the way we love other people, not so with God. Notice this, God's love is not corrupted by prejudice. Isn't our love sometime a little bit corrupted by our prejudices? We look at a group of people, we look at a culture of people, and we don't love them quite as much as we do another group of individuals. Why? Because we're prejudiced against them. We have these ideas and these concepts that cause us not to be able to reach out to them and sacrifice for them fully and completely as we might for someone else. Not so with God. Brethren, God doesn't care about your color. God doesn't care about your culture. God doesn't care about your education. He doesn't care about your status in life. He doesn't care where you live in the United States. He doesn't care where you live in the world. He doesn't care whether you're short or whether you're tall, whether you're fat or whether you're skinny. God could care less about any of those things. God loves every one of us in this audience exactly the same. There is absolutely no prejudice with God. Notice this one. God's love is not stained with hypocrisy. You ever seen anyone love somebody hypocritically? It's almost nauseous, isn't it? Oh, they just pour out all of these words of love and care for this other individual. Those words sound like honey. It's ooshy-gooshy. It almost just makes you sick how loving they are. And you know that behind that mask, behind that facade, there is not true love to be found there. It's political. It's manipulative. It involves hidden agendas. It involves their wants, their desires, their self-will, what they can have, what they can get. Oh, yes, I love this person. But it's almost sickening, isn't it? Not with God. God loves us with a pure love. And there is no hypocrisy whatsoever. My friends, God's love is completely undefiled. Point number two, God's wisdom is pure. When you go to James 3, verse 17, it follows a verse wherein James is discussing the wisdom of the world. In fact, he refers to the wisdom of the world as being devilish in nature, carnal, fleshly. And then in verse 17, he turns right around behind that and begins to describe the wisdom that is from above. And here's what he says, "But that wisdom which is from above," listen to him, "is first pure." That's the very first word that he uses to describe the wisdom of God. It is pure. Now here's a thought. If God's wisdom was not pure, wouldn't it be worthless? It'd be absolutely worthless to us. You see, if it's polluted in any way, what good would it be to us? If it's polluted, his wisdom would not be any different than my wisdom would be. If the wisdom of God involves just a drop of corruption, how could it be trusted? If I could find just one passage in this book that is defiled, that is tainted, that is corrupt, that is not true, then what good would any of this book be? I would question it all, would I not? I find it interesting that in the Bible, over and over and over again, we are exhorted to get wisdom. I've given three passages in the book of Proverbs, and I did that for a reason. Because you see, a man named Solomon, who is granted wisdom by God, understands the purity of that wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 5, he says this, "Get wisdom." Two verses later, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." Proverbs 16, 16, "It is better to get wisdom than it is to get fine silver." You see, God's wisdom is absolutely, totally, completely free from any defilements, folks. That's why you and I need to have our head in the book, don't we? Put the Reader's Digest down, put the novels down, turn the television off, and get in the Word of God. It and it alone contains pure wisdom. Point number three, God's words are pure. Over and over, the Bible acknowledges that particular fact. Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth." Now listen to this. "Purified seven times." How do you make silver so shiny, so pure, so valuable? You put it through the furnace, don't you? You burn off all the dross. You burn off all the impurities, all the contaminants. And what you have in your hands is that which is just as pure as it can possibly be. The psalmist says that's the way the Word of God is. But notice what he says, purified seven times. It didn't go through the furnace once. No, it went through twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times it's been purified. What he means by that is what? It is absolutely, totally, completely perfect. We turn to Psalm 19, verse 8. "The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes." The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 140, "The words of the Lord are very pure, therefore doth thy servant love them." Folks, God's word contains no errors. Regardless of what the enemy say, there are no errors in this book. There are no mistakes, there are no contradictions, and guess what? There are no discrepancies with true science. Oh, there's a lot of false science that exists today, pseudoscience. And my friends, God's Word harmonizes with all true science. There is not one discrepancy that can ever be found. Why? Because God's Word is pure. Notice this, His works are pure. Do you remember when God was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham wondered, should I ask God to preserve the city? Should I bargain with God in order to try to get those cities from being destroyed? And so he begins by asking a question. And the question was this, shall not the God of the earth do right? Folks, the answer to that question is rhetorical, isn't it? God will always do right. Every work that God engages in is totally, completely pure. There are no hidden agendas. There is no unfairness. There is no favoritism. Not with God. Whatever God does, it is right and good and pure and holy. Now we can make the application and stay here for the rest of the night. There's a doctrine that exists that is just pure evil. Did you know that? Pure evil. And the doctrine says this. When a child is born into this world, that child is totally depraved. Now what they mean by that is this. The flesh, the outside of that child, and the spirit, the inside of that child, are totally depraved. That little baby is corrupt and vile and sinful and wicked and evil. And that child will be that way until the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of that child in order to get that child to hear and to obey and to have faith in the Word of God. Folks, that's an evil doctrine, isn't it? I've had the privilege of having three children and six little grandbabies. And let me tell you something. When you hold that little baby in your hands, there is no way you think that child is wicked and corrupt and vile. That is a doctrine that is man-made. Total hereditary depravity is the title of it. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, it's the very first point of Calvinism. My friends, those little children are not evil. They are not totally depraved. They are not corrupt. They are not polluted. They are not stained with sin. How do I know that? Because God forms the spirit of man which is in him. And every work that God does is what? Pure. Every work. If God puts a spirit into the heart of a child, then guess what? That spirit is just as pure and holy and righteous as it can possibly be. There is no taint of sin whatsoever in those little infants. The way we sin is by growing up, learning about God's Word, learning the ways of the world, and then violating the will of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is not something that is inherited by a little baby. Those little ones are just as pure and innocent as they can be. Wow. Last point of the lesson. Let's talk about God desiring a pure people. When God created the heavens and the earth in those 6 days, He gets to the end of day 6, and do you remember what He says? And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very what? Good. There's that word, good. When God looked at all of His creation, and folks, that included man and woman as well, when He looked at all of His creation, He said, it is very good. It's perfect. It's free from any contamination. It is absolutely pure. Wouldn't you have loved to have lived in that world? But it wasn't long, was it? Till the old serpent works his way in the garden, appears to Eve, there near that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tempts her and she sins. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. The fall of man. My friends, the entirety of God's creation is now polluted. Did you know that? Everything that God said was good, very good, is now wicked and evil and stained with sin. It only takes one spot to corrupt and defile, doesn't it? Man now was at odds with his Creator. Man now was separated from his God. Remember what Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." Adam and Eve were evil. Here's a holy God who can no longer maintain his fellowship in the Garden of Eden with these wicked, corrupt individuals. Why? Their souls are sin-stained. At that very moment, God had a choice, didn't he? He could have done one of two things to Adam and Eve. Number one, he could have destroyed them. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he would have been a just God to have done that, wouldn't he? You've sinned, you've violated my law, so I destroy you both. Killed. Or he could choose to find a way to purify man and to reconcile man back to himself. And guess what God did? We all know, don't we? The second. Alan discussed this verse in one of his lessons this week, Genesis 3, verse 15. God spoke to the serpent and he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Right there in the Garden of Eden, God set a plan in motion to redeem man. It's going to take 4,000 years for that plan to come to fruition. From the Garden of Eden all the way to Calvary, God is working that plan 4,000 years through the nation of the Jews in order to bring that to pass. And even though the Jews violate the covenant, God stays faithful, does he not? Yes, Satan bruised the heel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. But 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead and struck a crushing blow to the head of Satan. You see, it was in his death he paid the price for us. And my friends, he redeemed us from all iniquity. What have we learned tonight? Number one, we've learned that God is pure, haven't we? Absolutely, totally, completely pure. Secondly, that all that flows from God is pure. Whether we talk about his love, whether we talk about his wisdom, whether we talk about his words, whether we talk about his works, everything God does is pure. There is absolutely nothing that you and I have a right to question about God and ask, "Is it evil?" No. There's nothing God does that is evil. He created man pure. Man fell. But God loved man. Did you hear what I just said? God loved man. Thus he sends his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our transgressions in order to pay the penalty for sin. Folks, purification is obtained by obeying the terms and conditions set forth in the Word of God. I find it interesting that there are five conditions, and those five conditions are found in the Gospels, they're found in the book of Acts, and they're also found in the epistles. We are told, first of all, that we must hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Luke 8:18. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands before the multitudes, and what does he say? "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." James 1, verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." God says that our number one responsibility when it comes to the plan of salvation and the saving of our souls is to listen to what God says. And sometimes I wonder, who's listening? Are we listening? You see, the hearing establishes faith in the heart of man. Jesus said that if we do not believe that He is the Son of the living God, that we'll die in our sins. John 8, verse 24. What was the Philippian jailer told to do when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house." Romans 10, beginning at verse 13, tells us, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Notice that belief only is not enough, folks. You believe and you still have to do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Those are two different actions. And sadly, the world doesn't understand that, do they? The Bible tells us we have to repent of sins, Luke 13:3. Isn't that what Peter told those individuals to do on the day of Pentecost? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." One of the reasons he delays his coming is not because he's unfaithful to his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Once you've repented, you've got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 32. That's exactly what the eunuch was told to do by Philip in Acts 8, verse 37. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then there's that simple submission to the act of baptism. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us." Mark 16, 16. Acts 22, 16. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Folks, that's what a man must do in order to be saved. In Acts 15, verse 9, Peter says that God put no difference between us and them, talking about Jew and Gentiles. Listen to what he says, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter says that the way we purify our hearts, remember that's the lesson, is it not? God wants a pure people. How do you do that? Through faith. But it's an active faith, a living faith, an animated faith, a faith that obeys the Almighty God. And when you submit to those terms and conditions of salvation and you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are purified of all sin. The Bible tells us that we become new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The Bible says that we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 and 22. My friends, when the Lord returns, He's going to be looking for one group of people and one group only, the purified ones. The purified ones. That's the only ones. Why? Because He is pure. What does the Bible say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5, verse 8. My friend, if you've not obeyed the gospel tonight, if you've not submitted to those five steps of the gospel plan of salvation, you're still in sin. You're still in darkness. You're still in the pollution of the world. And you need to obey the gospel. It's possible for a child of God to go back into the ways of the world. Peter makes mention of that in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. You could have been baptized at the age of 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, 20 years old. And then you can leave the body of Christ. You can leave the purified ones and go back into the world. And as Larry made mention this morning, Peter says that that condition is worse than had you never known the way of righteousness. My friend, you need to repent of that. Allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you and be purified and holy before the Almighty God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.
Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus the loss? Is thy heart right?